All right, how you doing? You enjoying your morning so far? All right, well, have a seat. Open your Bibles. Revelation chapter 1. This morning, we'll begin in verse 9 in just a little bit. Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you see the ushers coming down. They'd love to get you a copy of God's Word. Just raise a hand or get their attention in some other way. And if you don't own your own Bible, you get one of those Bibles, please take that as our gift to you this morning. So, you've put it off long enough. You haven't wanted to see him. You haven't wanted to spend time there. But now, it's time for that dreaded visit. Yes, it's time to go to the doctor. Now, maybe the reason you're dreading that, I know, Todd, I know, but we dread coming and seeing you sometimes. Maybe the reason you're dreading it is because you know you're going to have to sit in that waiting room for like forever with its magazines that are like 3 years old and there's 15 other people with varying sicknesses that you are now sure you're going to get. Maybe it's because you're with the feeling of once you finally get out of that larger waiting room, they just take you where? To another waiting room, except this time it's a teeny little exam room with all kinds of instruments of intimate investigation that you get to stare at for a while you're waiting for them. And then you get to fill out that form. You know the form, right? Describe your main concerns, symptoms, onset, diagnoses, duration. When did your chief problem or illness begin? What are your goals for today's visit and for your long-term health? Well, I want to feel better and I don't want it to cost a lot. Maybe it's because you're not sure what the bedside manner of the doctor is going to be that day and the kinds of questions that they're going to ask and the kinds of tests they're going to want to run. You know the tests I'm talking about? We're not going to talk about them. Maybe we don't like going to the doctor because we know how exposing it can be in various ways. And maybe it's because they gave us a diagnosis last time and we didn't do what they said, and now here we are again, and we know that there was a treatment plan that was delivered, and we haven't followed it, and maybe that's even why you are there again, and we know that the doc is probably going to get up in our business, and that's going to be awkward and maybe even offensive. It's kind of ironic, all these feelings that we can have about going to the doctor, because going to the doctor is actually good for us. Even when bad news arrives with him or her. Because the role of the doctor, the role of discovery, is to bring about the care and cure of our bodies. And sometimes that means that the medical practitioner will even hurt us, right? A poke, a prod, a needle, a scalpel, Todd. Heal with steel, right, baby? And sometimes, to help us, the doctor has to hurt us. We are whole beings. We're not just physical, but spiritual. And as important as the care of our bodies is, the care of our souls is just as important, and I would argue even more so. We all need someone, a spiritual doctor, if you will, concerned with the care of our souls, of distressed souls, of perplexed souls, of wandering souls, of sin-sick souls, even of healthy souls. We need someone who is attentive and listening and discerning and probing and an aware lover of human beings made in the image of God in need of healing from God through the piercing, penetrating, and putting right word of God. We need that, even though sometimes we don't want that. Might be offended by the questions, might not feel particularly comfortable in the examination. We need someone who won't run from the mess and the disease that they find in our souls, but will stick around to help implement the treatment plan. And we need to be the kind of people who are willing to go through the examination to listen to the diagnosis, to do what the doctor orders, because your life and your health depend on it. We need each of us individually and as a church family. We need spiritual health assessments in our lives. And if we're going to go through something like that, then we need the right attitude heading into it. So let's pray for that right now. Dear God, in all your persons this morning, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the most attentive and listening and discerning, the most probing, aware lover of each and every one of us and all of us together as a church family. Each of us made in your image. We are in need here this morning of various degrees of healing. So come and apply your piercing and penetrating and putting right word to us right now. Yes, and very amen in Jesus' name. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and here's how I think it breaks down. You've got a sermon guide in your program there this morning, if that would be helpful to you. There's discussion questions in that guide. There's book recommendations for Revelation each and every week, so you can take that out now. But here's our roadmap, if you will. A friend to join us, the God who helps us, and the response that saves us. A friend to join us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, the God who helps us, verses 10 to 20, and the response that saves us, verses 17 to 18. So first, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the man we discover who is writing to us was closer, his name is John, and he was closer to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, than any other living person when the God-man walked on his creation among his creatures. And at the time of this writing, John has been an apostle of Jesus for over 60 years. He is a writer of one of the biographies of Jesus. He has been involved in planting churches. He is a battle-hardened pastor and a shepherd of God's people. He is an elder and superior in authority to every single person that he is writing to and to us in every possible way. And yet, he does not call on that authority as he addresses us. He doesn't stand above us. Rather, John comes alongside of us. He's a friend to join us in what is about to happen. I, John, your brother and partner. I love that. John is identifying with us. He's identifying with you. That's what a good pastor does, isn't it? Identifies with his people, doesn't stand above his people, walks shoulder to shoulder with them, shares all of their common experience together. Which is what exactly? What is their experience? The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, which I think is actually encouraging. It's encouraging that he's talking about tribulation. Here's why. Because his apostolic position didn't exclude him from the trials of living out the kingdom. Rather, it demanded that he be a part of it. So John is saying, as a pastor and an apostle, I'm with you. I get it. That's what Darren was doing this morning when he read that text to you. Maybe you're here and you're experiencing tribulation. I understand that. I'm not above that. My position doesn't exclude me from that. And I know that it can be difficult to reconcile what I've already told you, what he'd already written, right? That we are a kingdom of priests to our God. I know it's hard to understand. How can it be true that we're a kingdom of priests to our God, that we have that kind of position with him, and yet we're in the midst of tribulation and trust? Shouldn't that save us from all the difficulty And this need to patiently endure, to hold fast, to trust and obey. He says, I'm with you, family. I know what it's like to feel prone to wander and to leave the one that you love because of tribulation. And I am with you. I know because I write in exile. I'm experiencing it right now because of my expression of the word of God and the proclamation of Jesus. And do you know what's even better than the fact that John is with us? It's what he says next in that verse. The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. What's far more important than John identifying with you or a pastor identifying with you is the reality that Jesus identifies with you. Jesus is your brother and partner in the tribulation as well, right? You know this because he walked this. Jesus was the king of the universe. Jesus walked this earth. He was part of that kingdom and walked in great tribulation and trial all the way to a cross. So he's trustworthy in understanding this as he begins to examine us. And what John is saying here is he is the friend we need. He's about to describe a visit from the one who will examine our souls. And so what he does here at the outset is, in a manner, to say, I'm going to join you in the visit, which is actually kind of nice, isn't it? Usually I don't go to the doctor alone. A lot of times my wife goes with me. We don't send our kids to the doctor alone. We go with them. It's kind of nice to have someone in the visit with you when you're about to be examined and have news delivered to you, isn't it? So I think there's a way that we can share in. We are brothers and sisters. We are partners in this together. We're not walking into this examination alone. We're meant to be, I think, friends with each other. So are you up for that? Well, I don't care if you are, because here we go. I don't know why I asked you that question. If you would have said no, I don't think I would have stopped. So, the God who helps us. As we keep moving into this next section now, it's important to recall something I said a couple of weeks ago. Okay, it's really important if you're going to understand this vision. Namely, in order to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ, you will need to be anchored in the past and not caught up with the near future. Okay, so remember what I said a couple weeks ago. John was absolutely saturated in the Old Testament scriptures, and all the people that he's writing to are absolutely saturated in the Old Testament scriptures, which is why we'll see over 600 allusions to the Old Testament in this book. As one of my former professors always says, without the Old Testament, your New Testament is very thin. So we too need, if you want to understand this book, we too need to be saturated in the scriptures, right? So you should be reading, along with Revelation, all of the Bible. You need to be studiers and meditators of all of the Bible, Old and New Testament, so that you can rightly understand and interpret and apply the Bible to your life. That's how you're going to see its connections and unleash its power, is by saturating your mind so you see those connections. Now, while that's true and while I want you to do that, that would be really hard for us to do as well as they could, right? Because they were part of the culture. It wasn't just that they were saturated with the scriptures, but they were saturated in the culture of the time. Their grandparents and their parents had read the stories of the prophets, who were like virtual superheroes to the Jews. They knew what it was like to be a part of that covenant community. So there's a balance here. I want you to saturate your mind in the scripture so you can try and make the connections. At the same time, you can't go back in time and live out that history exactly as they did, which is then why we need the help of scholars and pastors and teachers to help us get some of those contexts right when we read the Bible. So you could buy a commentary on Revelation to help you understand. It's why we explore these things together here on Sunday morning. All that said is, I'm trying to inspire you to investigate more deeply on your own. You're not going to get everything here. I want you to press in on your own as we work through this vision together. So let's do that. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so right at the outset here, we already start to hear the allusions to the Old Testament. John saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which to a Jewish listener, that is like what the prophets always used to say. When you read Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea, they always talk about the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon them. So in this moment, at the very beginning, when John says, I was in the Spirit, they're all immediately attuned to the reality of what he's saying. Namely, he just went prophet on us. He's becoming a prophet of God now. And we know what to expect when we start hearing from a prophet of God. Namely, we're going to hear probably some hope, and we're going to hear some judgment. An examination is about to begin because God has given words, has given a message to a prophet. That image would have only been cemented further when he says he hears a trumpet like a loud voice from behind him. They would have heard Exodus chapter 19. Moses standing on the mountain of Sinai when a great trumpet blared behind him, which was Yahweh himself. So they're already picking up on the clues. Okay, John, we're listening. We get it. You're a prophet, and the Most High is speaking through you. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Underline that, son of man. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, like I said just a moment ago, I think part of what was so difficult for the church in John's day with the tribulation that they were sharing in was believing that God was truly in control, that Jesus was working, that his kingdom was expanding. I mean, given some of the recent evidence in their own circumstances, it would be hard to believe that it would be true, that Jesus actually is in control. And maybe you can relate. Maybe this is your shared experience with John when he says, I am a brother and I'm a partner with you in the tribulation. As you begin to hear this revelation from Jesus, words of kingdom and rule and reign, of priests of God, of being set free, of the blessing of all of this, and it doesn't seem to square with your context and your experience. It doesn't feel like Jesus is reigning to you. It doesn't feel like the kingdom is advancing, because it's easy to lose sight, isn't it, family? It's easy to lose sight of a glorious and majestic and powerful Christ who holds all things in his hands. It's so easy to let the experience of our lives smother out the reality of what John is saying is true of Jesus in this moment. Can I get a witness? Is that true for you, that that's what can happen? Which is why I think Jesus does exactly what he does here. I love Jesus for this. See, Jesus knows exactly what his church needs in every time and in every situation. It's why it is no accident that in this revelation, we get the Jesus that we do. You see, apparently, John and the people he was writing to did not need a vision of Christ tending his flock on Palestinian hills. They did not need a vision of a benevolent Christ holding little children in his arms, of a tragic Christ nailed to a cross, of a compassionate Christ touching a leper, of a Socratic Christ in sharp-edged dialogue with Nicodemus. No, while all of those are true and wonderful, none of them was sufficient as the last word on Christ. What John and his readers needed was a vision of Christ that was bigger and grander, a vision that would help them hold on to the centrality of who he is and what he is in fact up to, so that they would not fear and would instead fall at his feet in worship as they ought. Chapter 1, verse 17. So that's what Jesus gave them. That's what Jesus gives us. A glorious vision of himself as the even grander fulfillment of the powerful and divine Son of Man. Now, maybe you're not familiar with that title. You're not familiar with that phrase. Jesus used that phrase of himself. It was used of him in the four biographies written about him 84 times. And when John writes that Jesus says he is the Son of Man, what they hear and what they immediately see in their minds is the great Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, Yahweh the Father, and was presented before him. And to that Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Son of Man is the commanding, redeeming, glorious figure. He is not, as Tom Howard put it, a pale Galilean, but a towering and furious figure who will not be managed. That's what they're immediately transported to, is thinking, that's who you're presenting before us right now, John. That's who came to you. Now, we're going to get to that in a moment, but we need to get to something else first. Because before even seeing that Son of Man, John had seen something else, something revealed, something pulled back, which is what revelations do, right? They pull back all of our circumstances that threaten to blind us to other realities that are present in our experience. And when someone's trying to talk sense into you because you can't see clearly, right, that they're trying to bring a revelation to you, to reveal something to you that you're not able to see clearly at the moment because of your circumstance. See, John sees not just who Jesus is, but where Jesus is. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a Son of Man. Now, we learn in chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These seven churches representing the completeness of the church of Christ, now and forevermore. So, the church. So, what John sees, family, don't miss this. Are you ready? Are you seeing this? What John sees is what is true right in this very moment. Jesus, the priest, dressed in the priestly garments of a long robe with a golden sash around his chest, verse 13, stands in the midst of his church. And do you know what priests do with lampstands? Do you know what priests do with lampstands in the Old Testament? They tend them. The Old Testament priests would trim the lamps, remove the wick and the old oil, refill the lamps with fresh oil, and then relight those that had gone out. The priest takes care of the lampstands in the house of God so that they might shine as bright as possible, representing the radiant presence of God himself in the midst of darkness. Do you see what he's showing us? Jesus shows us what is true and real. He reveals that he himself examines the ecclesial lampstands by commending and correcting and exhorting and warning in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in the world. Okay, so are you tracking with me? What John just revealed and pulled back is that Jesus is right here among us now as a great high priest taking care of us. Which I don't know about you, but that is a tremendous encouragement to me. That is a tremendous encouragement to me. And do you know why that's an encouragement to me? Because Jesus hasn't abandoned his church. The great bridegroom refuses to leave his bride, no matter how messed up, screwed up, or sinned up she is. No matter the diagnosis, no matter what he finds in the exam room of her soul, he doesn't ignore all that, okay? We're going to spend 7 weeks with each of these churches, walking with these churches in the examination room. He doesn't ignore what's wrong with her, but he doesn't leave her because of it. I mean, that's amazing. Look around. Eugene Peterson did here. Here's how he said it. It is impossible among people familiar with the ancient Israel, with ancient Israel and the early church to glamorize communities of faith. Churches are characteristically poor, often sordid, frequently faithless, and you will not find Jesus in purer surroundings, for it is his will to identify himself in Revelation in the community of faith. It is understandable that there are many who resent having to deal with the church when they are only interested in Christ. The church is so full of ambiguity, so marred with cruelty and cowardice, so tarnished with hypocrisies and sophistries that they are disgusted with the church. The whole business of religion is so susceptible to superstition and fraud that it is no wonder that many refuse to be associated with it and seek Christ in other ways and in other places. Has that ever been your experience with the church? Has it ever been your experience with this church? And this is true of us, right? Like, it's an interesting thing to go away to a conference and spend time with a bunch of other pastors and hear about their churches. Conferences can be like social media. Pastors have a tendency to present really the best parts of their church. You know, they show the little pictures of how great their church is. You hear these speakers that are so incredibly talented. You hear them talking about their ministries and the effects that they're having. And one could be tempted, not me, of course, but one could be tempted to feel like, geez, I wonder if they have any, you know, openings in membership. I wonder if they take transfers. To look at our church and we can see all the warts in the places that aren't beautiful. To know that Jesus is here right now. I mean, he's here right now. He sees all of it. And he's not going anywhere. He says, I refuse to give up on you. I refuse to leave you. That little blemish, I can take care of that. That thing that's not operating quite rightly, I've got a cure for that. He's not giving up on us. I mean, how does that make you feel? Okay, well, I hope it makes you feel really good. It's going to be really important as we head into the rest of chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is going to diagnose and test. He's going to expose things. He's going to help us assess our own individual health and the health of our marriages and relationships and families, the health of our church family. He's going to find aspects of soul health that are strong and hope-giving and gratitude-producing and comforting and enjoyable. And he will find areas of disease and sickness that are difficult and hard to hear and will require change. But know this, what he will never do is leave. He will never leave. What about you? Now that we've seen where Jesus is, I just want to spend a few more minutes and take a look and go back to who he is in this vision from John, and then we'll be done. A couple of things about this vision that I think will be helpful for you. One, the vision of Jesus that John is doing his best to describe, I do not believe is a literal description of Jesus, but rather a metaphorical image. Okay, so I want you to get that in your mind. It's why he keeps saying, he's like this, he's like this, he's like this. He's not saying he is that, right? So he's struggling when he sees the glorious, beautiful, majestic nature of Jesus himself standing before him. He's struggling to get human language to describe to you what he's seeing with his eyes. So that's what all these pictures are, is metaphors to try and get you stunned and is as filled with awe as he is. That's what he's trying to do. So that your goal isn't like, you remember Song of Solomon? You ever read Song of Solomon? Right, and he's describing his lover, right? And he uses hair like a goat, and a nose like a pillar. And have you ever seen like when they take one of those drawings and they try and draw all that out to like actually represent his lover, and it's like the most grotesque person you've ever seen in your life? So like the goal isn't here to try and draw a picture of Jesus based on the metaphors. Okay, so don't do that. They're metaphors. And while we need to pull it apart a little bit, okay, so I want to give you some of those Old Testament allusions in the vision to just give you a sense of the metaphor. The danger here is it's in pulling it apart too much. We don't want to do that either, right? It's kind of like trying to unlayer a rainbow. If you do that, you just remove all of its majesty and magic and beauty because you tried to explain it too much. So I got to try and strike a balance between that so you can hopefully understand the metaphors a little bit, but mainly I just want you to step back and see the glory of this Son of Man. Jesus was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and I think this imagery is meant for us to see Jesus as a priest. So just as a police officer's uniform creates a set of expectations in the person who meets him or her, so meeting someone in priestly garb sets a certain kind of expectation. And in this, we see Jesus as this one who is willing to sit down with us and listen to us as we pour out our souls to him, as we confess our sins, as we tell him our troubles, because that's what priests do, right? They take us to God and they bring God to us. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And here you hear Daniel 7:9, where it's described of the Son of Man that his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Described of Yahweh himself. We're meant to see the divine status of who Jesus is. We're meant to understand that somewhat similar in our culture, where we see someone with a crown of white hair, and what we should attribute to that person is years of accumulated experience and wisdom. That's certainly what they did in John's day. So when they hear of this priest who has hair white like wool, who is the eternal Son of Man, can you imagine the accumulated wisdom that comes from living for eternity? His eyes were like a flame of fire. In other words, he holds penetrating insight. Nothing is hidden from him. He exposes all things. The spiritual doctor sees to the very core of us, sees all of us, sees perfectly. And this scene is both purifying and judging as he represents a fierce and holy God who knows and acts against those who disobey him. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. In other words, he's strong. He's not like the image revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel with his feet of clay that the great rock destroyed. This Son of Man has feet like burnished bronze. He's strong and glorious, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Psalm 93, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. Yahweh on high is mighty. He has a voice that itself sounds forth his majesty and power and sovereignty, a voice that is majestic and powerful and thus effective. When he speaks, things happen for healing and for judgment. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. A soldier with a sword in his right hand is ready to fight. A shepherd with a shepherd's crook in his right hand is ready to guide. A hammer in the right hand is ready to pound a sixpenny nail into a loose floorboard. Jesus holds all things in his hand. He is in complete control. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and with an imagination soaked in the Old Testament scriptures, John's readers hear Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the judgment of God through his servant, who has a mouth like a sharp sword and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The church here understanding that Jesus will do battle in this manner, not only against the evil nations, but also against all of those in his church who compromise their faith. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I was on a prayer walk on Thursday. Yes, Thursday. Minus 19 Thursday. Beaver Island Trail. It was cold. But you know what else it was? It was sunny. The sun was shining. About 20 minutes into that walk, I was looking up at this blue sky with this bright, flaming orb hanging in the middle of it. I just stopped it. If you ever do that, you just, of course you do. You're a Minnesotan in the middle of winter. When the sun is in the sky, you stop and you look up and you don't worship the sun, but you soak it in. Shining in its full strength, just the warmth of the sun, its power, its radiance. It's just, don't you just feel better? It's just like joy starts, like you just, I'm sure I was smiling underneath my face mask and John sees this vision of Jesus who has a face like sun shining in full strength. I think he sees the great Messiah warrior in Judges chapter 5:31, who's going to wipe out all of his enemies, who's going to take care of all of his people. He sees that sun, and in the coldness of his tribulation, he feels the warmth of his power and his might and his rule and his reign, and he's overcome with joy and hope. And all of these images work together into a response that will save. Worship team, would you come up? This vision was not meant just for John and the churches of his day, but for us. In verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So, three responses that deliver us, save us, rescue us. First, dear friend, draw comfort from this vision. All of it has been leading to what we hear Jesus saying in verse 17. I think all of it, everything he's written so far. Fear not. And I don't think he means merely the glorious and terrible vision he's just seen revealed and radiated from Jesus. Rather, Jesus is saying, there is nothing that you need now fear, my brothers and sisters. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I rule over all things, and I rule over all time. I hold all things in my powerful right hand. I declare all that I desire with my mighty voice. I am absolute sovereign over all. I am the living one. I died and went into a tomb, and I was raised again, and I am alive forevermore. So you don't have to be afraid of sickness or death or anything. Death and Hades, I have the keys. I have the keys. I can set you free. We're out of here. Take comfort from this vision. Second, be warned by this vision. This spiritual doctor is the lover of your soul, and he seeks your healing, but ignoring his diagnosis and treatment plan will bring the sword of his mouth and the blazing of his eyes down on your head in judgment. Be warned. And finally, be moved by this vision to worship. To worship. I almost hesitate to say this, but I'm going to because I believe it to be true. If after thought and meditation and exposure to the realities and the glories of Christ, we are not moved, like John, to fall at his feet as though dead, if we are not moved to such awe and reverence when we contemplate these things, I think that what that is exposing is something wrong in our hearts. Something off. Now, wait a minute, you might say. Wait a minute. That is not fair. I didn't get taken up in the Spirit to see a vision of Jesus like John saw so that he fell at his feet. Okay, so in answer to that objection, I say that's true in one sense. However, it is not true in another. You see, you have access and have been given the same Spirit. We have access and have been given the same word. It's why John obeyed and wrote all of this down for us. And I believe that that means that those two things coming together, this word and that Spirit, to a receiving church, can and are meant to create the same kind of response and awe and reverence and worship. If that were not so, then why in the world would Jesus have commanded this to be written down and given to the churches if that's not what he expected to happen? What other possible reason could he have to say that? John, write this down and send it to all the churches. What other reason could he have than that he wants you to worship him like John is worshiping him right now in chapter 1? May he do it.